Genesis chapter 23. Let's give careful attention now and quiet our hearts as we hear God speak to us from His Word. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight, or perhaps bury my dead properly. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. And Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead properly, then hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he might give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. And for the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of the city, No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. And so the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word to us. The chapter opens with the death of the matriarch of God's people, Sarah. Sarah is, if you look at verse 1 there, she's actually the only woman in all of Scripture to have her lifespan listed, which signifies that something is really important about Sarah. We know she's important also because she pops up in that famous chapter, Hebrews 11, what we call the Hall of Faith. And it says in Hebrews 11 there that Sarah died in faith. And here we're given account of that death. And yet, even though Scripture unquestionably regards Sarah as a crucial character, you notice very little time is actually spent recording her death. In fact, it's as if her passing is just mentioned in passing. We barely get any details. And instead, the focus of the narrative is on Abraham's desire to find a burial place for his wife. That takes up the bulk of the narrative. And this is hinting something at us. This proportion that there's less time given to Sarah's death, more time given to Abraham's desire to bury Sarah. It's showing us something, as I hope to point out as we go along. And we need to see that the author focuses on Abraham's commitment to finding Sarah's body a permanent home in the promised land. The author's focus on that is all a lesson for us and how we need to make it our business to find a permanent place in the true promised land. We need to find a permanent home in heaven. So there's a focus in this passage not on Sarah's fleeting life. And yes, even 127 years is fleeting. It's not a focus on her fleeting life, but there's a focus on Abraham's faith in the life to come. And I want you really to hear me on this, brothers and sisters. It's that life. And it's that land that is to come that matters. More than anything else, it's that life. It's that land. The British missionary and poet C.T. Studd sums up the point of this text well in a very famous couplet of his from a larger poem, where he says this: "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." That's what we're going to see as we go through this chapter. Now, the fact that Abraham even had to worry about where to bury his beloved wife is a reminder to us of his current predicament. And what is that? That is that he is a stranger in a strange land. He is not home, right? He's a sojourner. Boys and girls, do you remember what that word sojourner means? Sojourner, right? It's somebody who's always moving from one place to the next. They're never really settled. It's kind of like they live their life camping all the time. Maybe that sounds exciting to you. Not really to me, to be honest. But that's really what a sojourner is. And this is what he says to the Hittites. The Hittites are the people group who own the land that he was presently trekking through. Look at verse 4 with me, please. This is what he says to them: "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place." He's pleading with them. He's requesting, because he's a sojourner and a foreigner, he must make this request. Another way to put it would be to say that he's a resident alien. Boys and girls, do you know what that means? It does not mean somebody who comes from outer space. That's not what an alien is in this case, right? An alien is someone who comes from a different place entirely. They come from out of town. They're not a citizen. And so Abraham isn't a citizen of this portion of Canaan, of the land of the Hittites, but he's been living there. He's a resident alien. He's living in the land of Canaan, but he has no legal citizenship there. And it's precisely because he has no legal right or legitimate claim as a citizen that he has no legal right or legitimate claim to any of the land. If he did, he could just bury his wife without having to go through any of this red tape. But as it is, he needs permission from the Hittites. Now, I don't know how many of you have thought much of or planned for your own death. Perhaps you do have some kind of plan in place. You know who's going to get what. You have the finances figured out and the estate all settled. Maybe you have a spot. You have a plot that you have prepared. Perhaps next to a loved one that's gone on before you, or with family members. I remember 4 years ago now going to Oregon for the funeral of Carrie Ann's grandfather, her Poppy. And at the graveside service out in rural Lacombe, Oregon, there's this cemetery, and my father-in-law, her dad, Bryce, could essentially trace out their entire family history just by pointing at the different grave markers that were in that portion of the cemetery. Under this gigantic, beautiful, ancient oak tree, there was this whole history. And Bryce, who has lived all over the country throughout his life, he said he knew where he was going to end up, right? He wanted his bones back there in rural Oregon with his family. He had a plan. But odds are most of us have not planned as much as we probably should, even as Christians. And we know death is nothing to be afraid of, and it's inevitable, and it's a glorious thing, right? It's an entrance into the pearly gates, and yet still we don't like to think about it. We put it off. And so what tragically can happen sometimes is that all the details of burials, services, deeds, and wills are left to grieving loved ones to sort out. Maybe you've been that grieving loved one before. You know, someone has been taken away suddenly, and all of a sudden you realize that you have no idea what to do, where to do it, or how to pay for it. It compounds the many emotions that are going on at the time, the shock, the confusion, the uncertainty. That's what Abraham is feeling now. Coming back from mourning for his wife, he has to face the reality that he has nowhere to bury her. He is confronted with the brute facts that he is not at home. This is not his country. He is adrift in a sea of strangers. Now, he could easily have gone back to Ur, right? Now, his homeland. He's a citizen there. He has rights there. He could easily go back home and find a burial place for Sarah. Why doesn't he do that? That's a question that screams at me as I read this text. Why are you going through all this trouble when you could just make a visit back home, see your family, and bury your wife? Why does he go through this painful process of having to haggle with strangers to find a resting place for his wife? And the reason is this, and it's very important. It's very important that you understand. The reason is this. Although Canaan was not Abraham's home at the moment, he knew one day it would be. He knew that one day it would be. It was the promised land, after all. And all Abraham is recognizing here is that that promise hasn't come to complete fulfillment yet. But it doesn't shake his conviction in the promise. Everything that happens in the rest of this chapter comes from Abraham's conviction that one day Canaan will be his and will belong to him and his family. One day Canaan will be called home. Maybe it won't be called home by Abraham. It certainly wasn't called home by Sarah, but now there's Isaac, right? And God said it will be through Isaac that your offspring are named. So maybe Isaac will call it home. He doesn't know when it will happen, but he knows it will happen. It will be their home. And obviously, the family belongs at home, right? He shared that conviction of my father-in-law. He's got to end up back home with the family. And this conviction of Abraham's, this certitude, this confidence in the promise of God to give him the land controls the ensuing actions that we're going to see play out with the Hittites. He goes into negotiations with them regarding their land, all the while recognizing that it really isn't their land at all, right? Genesis 15, this is what God had said to him. To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. I give you, listen to this, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites. God promised he would give him this land. And so, at any rate, though, Hittites, these are the people that Abraham's dealing with. And so he asks in verse 4 for something very specific. After saying he's a sojourner and a stranger and a foreigner, what does he ask for? Look at verse 4 again. Something very specific. He asks for property among you. That is a key word here in this text. Property. You're going to see it crop up a couple more times in this text. The word for property implies, the Hebrew word implies, a sense of permanence, even inheritance. He wants somewhere that he can rightfully call his own. He wants a piece of land that can be his so that he could not just peacefully bury his wife, but that land would remain in the family. That's what he asked for. What do the Hittites offer him? Verse 6. Hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God. Or perhaps your translation says a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. The Hittites here, they decline Abraham's request, respectfully so, but they still say no. Abraham asks for property, rather they offer him a tomb. Perhaps a better translation would be a coffin. Right? They're offering him use of one of their grave sites, one of their coffins, on a temporary basis. It's a generous offer, it's a kind offer, no doubt, but it's not what Abraham was looking for. It doesn't give him that permanence or that inheritance that he is desiring. He doesn't want a temporary repository for Sarah's bones. He wants an inheritance for his family. And so he pushes them a little. And he calls out a well-known leader of the Hittites, Ephron. And he kind of says to the whole crowd there, they're in the gate of the city. Remember we said that's where official governmental business took place. And he's there in front of everybody. He says, okay, if you really respect me, if you really think I'm a prince of God, well, then I'd kindly ask you to consider granting me the cave that belongs to Ephron on the edge of his field, the cave of Machpelah. You see, a cave is much more permanent than a coffin. Now, Abraham, he's not presuming upon their charity either. He says he's going to pay full price for it. But this is what he's in the market for. I don't want your offer of a temporary gravesite. This is what I want. I want this property. That's the key word. I want property. I want permanence. I want inheritance. And now, if we're not careful, as we read along what happens next, this exchange with Ephron and Abraham, it can kind of appear that each is trying to outdo the other in showing honor and hospitality and generosity. But that's not the case. Even with all the bowing and the polite deferring, you need to know what's happening here is Ephron is taking advantage of Abraham. You can see how this plays out. He's pretty sly. But Abraham asks for the cave, right? And he says, I want the cave which is on the edge of the field. And then what does Ephron say in verse 11? Very slyly, he throws in the field too. It sounds like he's being extravagantly generous. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field. And I give you the cave that is in it. Right? It sounds like he's being so generous. You want the cave, he says, I insist. You take the whole field too. Translation, you want my cave, you have to pay for the whole field too. Abraham knows the game he's playing, but he's not deterred. And so he says, okay, well, name your price. Once again, Ephron, he seems like he's just so generous. He says, pay a price? What are you talking about? And he goes, what's a field that's worth 400 shekels between old friends, right? You know, if he really wanted to give it to him, he would have just said, you can have it. But he happens to just slip in how much it is, right? Hint, hint, Abraham, 400 shekels. This is, by the way, exorbitantly overpriced, 400 shekels. We read in 2 Samuel 24, at the very end of 2 Samuel, David purchases the land for the entire temple site where the future Temple of Solomon is going to be built for 50 shekels. Here's a field for 400. And yet Abraham pays. Why? Right? What are you thinking, Abraham? He's taking you for a ride. Well, I want to say this to you about this deal that went down and Abraham's take on the whole thing. It's very simple. The price didn't matter. The price wasn't an issue. And the cost wasn't an issue because of Abraham's deep pockets. The price wasn't an issue because of God's deep promises. That is to say, Abraham paid the 400 shekels without flinching, not because he was so wealthy and it didn't strain his budget, but rather because he knew that the land was priceless. What an infinitesimal price for an everlasting possession. Here's a down payment on God's promised land. Of course he's going to pay. It's no question. Listen to this. Abraham would sooner spend everything he had right there and right then than lose what he knew he would have one day in the future. Did you hear that? Abraham would sooner lose everything that he had right there and right then than he would lose what he knew he would have in the future. He was willing to give up what he could see in front of him, what he could hold with his own hands, what he could open up the accounts and see how he was doing. He was willing to get rid of all of that for the sake of the promise of God. How about you? How about you? Could it be said of you that you would gladly spend and be spent for the sake of gaining God's kingdom? Would you give over everything that you see before you now for the chance to see Christ in the future? If you call yourself a Christian, it should be a no-brainer. It should be an easy yes, amen, I will. Jim Elliot has famously said that he is no fool. He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he will never lose. And so we should all, without hesitation, be able to say that we would quickly give up this world to have the next. Because after all, the reality is this world is not our home. And that's what Abraham realizes, and that's what drives him to make this decision. Hebrews 11 verse 10 tells us as much. It says there why Abraham was so earnest to have that cave. It says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking forward, right? He was looking to what was coming, not to what he could see right there. He was looking forward to what was coming, which is to say, he had faith. That's what faith is. And his earthly interactions prove that. This expensive purchase makes absolutely no sense for a sojourner who's just passing through, right? 400 shekels for a little field and you're just going to be gone in another week or two? It makes no sense, but it makes absolute sense if you're going to be coming back one day. It makes absolute sense if you firmly believe that you will be back and that you and your family are going to live in this place for generations to come. And that's what we find, because spoiler alert for the rest of Genesis here, but not only is Sarah buried in this tomb, Abraham's buried in this tomb. And not only Sarah and Abraham, but Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, Leah, belongs to the family. We could say, rightly so, I think, that Abraham had faith in this cave. He had faith in this gravesite. He had faith in this tomb. Because as he looked to this tomb, it strengthened the conviction that he had that God was doing good things. As he looked to this tomb, and as he had faith in this tomb and this property, he knew it was just the start. It was just the sign of more things to come. It was a piece, just a piece of God's future promise, which was what? A place of rest for God's people. That tomb signified all of that to Abraham. And so there goes the 400 shekels. And gladly, Abraham lived out those poetic words. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Question is, do you have that mindset about you, friends? Do you recognize that you can't keep anything in the here and now? Do you know that you're just passing through? Do you have a proper allegiance to your true home and your true kingdom? Did you know the New Testament uses the exact same language that describes Abraham here in Genesis 23 to describe the Christian people? 1 Peter tells us that we are sojourners and exiles. And because of that, we're meant to live in such a way that shows we're not too comfortable here. We abstain from the passions of the flesh. We flee greed and idolatry. We live lives of holiness. We are meant to live, look, and act like people who don't belong because we don't. Have you ever felt out of place like that, like you didn't belong somewhere? Have you ever been in a situation so far removed from your culture, your background, your preferences, that you just felt entirely out of place? You got that pang of isolation, perhaps even an overwhelming sense of confusion and disorientation. I got just a slight bit of that up in Holland at tulip time yesterday, surrounded by that Dutch culture and the klompen. Just a little taste of it. It's something I'm not used to. Maybe you've been in a foreign land where you couldn't speak the language and you just couldn't find the bathroom, right? Isn't that a terrible feeling? You couldn't find directions. Or maybe you've been introduced to a new food and you don't know the proper etiquette for how to eat it. There's all kinds of ways that culture and context can confront us and make us go, wait, hold on a second. I'm not in Kansas anymore, right? This is not my home. And friends, we're supposed to have that feeling about this world every day. Never get comfortable here, dear Christian. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we await our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want you to see that this is freeing. It's freeing to recognize that your true identity is not in this sinful place, that your identity is not as a citizen of this place with all of its wickedness and wretchedness, and this place that's doomed for destruction. Your citizenship isn't tied up here. This world is just a wilderness of woe, but it's not your home. This is good news, friends. I mean, this is really good news. We are citizens of somewhere better. We belong to someone greater, and we are made for something purer. That's good news. It's the kind of news that should seep down into your soul and change the way you live in the here and now. And pastor and scholar Ian Duguid writes this. I want to share with you just a brief quote from him. If this world is our real home, then we should use whatever money we have to make sure that our lives are comfortable and congenial, filled with toys to entertain us, big houses to live in, impressive cars to drive, and so on. That's if we belong here. But then he says, but if we are strangers and aliens, then our take on all of these things will be different. We would never invest our time and energies in redecorating a hotel room in which we are only spending one night. Isn't that true? And he says, if you think like an alien and a stranger, your house will be a means that God has given you to show hospitality to fellow strangers and sojourners. Your car will be a vehicle to get you to the places where you need to go, and it won't be an extension of your personality. And he says, you will be able to abound or to be poor because you will remember that this world is not your home and it does not define your value. Friends, in what ways are you clinging to a citizenship that is not rightfully yours? In what ways are you defining who you are and what makes you valuable by the world's standards and not God's standards? In what areas of your life do you need to stop and say to yourself, wait, 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 Jonathan, stop. You don't belong here. What are you doing? Get out of this situation. Stop acting like this way. That's the way the world works. That's not the way Christ calls us to live. And so the question is, are you making it your business to ensure that you have a permanent place in that future promised land, that you have a permanent home in heaven? You do that by focusing on the promises of God. You do it by looking at what he's giving you now and recognizing that it is just a piece of what else is to come. Remember, I said Abraham, in a sense, he had faith in a tomb. In the same way, we have faith in a tomb as well. It's just that our tomb is empty. And that cave that Christ stepped out of 2,000 years ago on Easter Sunday. Friends, do you recognize that Christ is the true stranger? That Christ is the true pilgrim? That Christ is the true resident alien? He came from highest heaven the crown prince of heaven, and we didn't even have room for him. He's put out into the barn. Right? Thrones for a manger did surrender. Sapphire paved courts for stable floor. He wasn't used to that. But yet marked his whole life here, right? That was just the start of the poverty and the servitude that would mark his life here on earth. He came as a stranger to our sin, to our weaknesses, to our frailties, to our temptations. He didn't know any of that, and yet he made it his own. And friends, you know what? He even experienced the most foreign thing imaginable compared to his true homeland. Death itself. No, there's no concept more foreign to heaven than death. And so he dies for us. And then it's as if he says, you know what, my home's a lot better. And I want you to share a part of that. So he defeats death. He steps out of that empty tomb and now he's ascended into heaven. Why? Why does he go up to heaven? To prepare a place for you. For your home. And so as we look to that empty tomb, we have faith in that. It enlarges our conviction that it's just the start. That it's just the sign of what else is to come. That there's going to be more to come. It's just a piece of what God has prepared for us. And what is that? He has prepared for us a place of resurrection. That's what that empty tomb tells us. A place of resurrection and rest and freedom from this world. Friends, that's what the true promised land is all about. And as I said at the beginning, it's that land, it's that life that matters. Do you live as if it does? Two little lines I heard one day. Traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind, could not depart. What are these two little lines? Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. And then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, yes, only one. So now let me say, thy will be done. And I know when at last I hear the call, I will say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are aliens because our citizenship is in heaven. This is comforting news as we see a world of sin around us. So would you strengthen us by this reality and to live in light of that reality? Would we be a people who are markedly different than those who do not know you? And make it our aim, our goal, our greatest desire to ensure that we have a permanent place in the promised land, in heavenly Jerusalem. Take away all desires and lusts for this place. Lord, might we tune our hearts to Christ where he is, seated in heaven, in our true home, preparing a place for us. We thank you in his name. Amen.